sovereignly. Out of his own sovereign will, picked one nation out of every nation on earth, and that's the nation of Israel. But even there, it was according to his foreknowledge. And he said, I did not pick you because of your obedience and so on, but sovereignly, because of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, but also knowing what he would do with them. And yet it was a sovereign selection among all the nations of the earth. Nationally, it was unconditional, depending on nothing in Israel. Yet each individual in Israel was not unconditional. Hence, God rejected many of them. Until even John the Baptist said, saying, not unto yourselves, you have Abraham to your father. God is able to be stones to raise up children to Abraham. And Paul says in Romans, all Israel is not Israel. Individually, they could lose that election. That national election. God did not abrogate his divine sovereignty by his unconditional picking of Abraham and his descendants to be his chosen people. You can go on down the other elections, like David. God picked David unconditionally, eternally, as his sovereign king over the nations of the earth. And yet, many of David's descendants lost the election, like the family of Jeconiah or Jehoiakim. God cast them off forever, made that peculiar election that made Jesus the son of David, while in his father's line he lost it. In other words, if Joseph were the father of Jesus, he would not have been. He would have ruined what God said to Jeconiah, that he'd never have a son to reign upon the throne. And he didn't. God took the line, the bloodline, away from Jeconiah, but he gave it through the wife, Mary. So that Christ had a legal right to the throne through Joseph, who was not his father. But he had a bloodline through Mary in Luke, while Joseph's line is through Matthew. Only God, in his infinite wisdom and foreknowledge, could bring all these things about. So that individually, the line of David lost its right to the throne, blood right, through Jeconiah. You take many others like this. The very fact in the election according to grace that election is not based upon some unconditional election from eternity, but it is accomplished by the use of means which are in time, as on page 19 in this first text. In the second paragraph, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul very distinctly says that we are chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and through belief of the truth. Here's our election. The word chosen is the same word for election, ekklego. It is not chosen to sanctification of the Spirit, but chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. And until the sanctification of the Spirit, there's no election, in fact, in actuality, in reality, only in the mind of God. It is not chosen to truth, but to salvation through belief of the truth. We admit freely the truth of the fact that what God does in time, He purposed in eternity, in His mind, in His foreknowledge, and foreknows everything. But the actual election, according to this verse in 2 Thessalonians, could not have taken place in eternity, except in the mind purpose of God in foreknowledge, since it is accomplished by belief of the truth, sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, there cannot be an election till you have a candidate. Period. The truth could not have been believed by the sinner from eternity. Only in time. Here's real evangelical election. Election according to grace. It is a separation of the guilty, disobedient sinner from his enmity toward God, his condemnation unto a salvation by means of belief of the truth and sanctification of the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So election then is only in the mind of God, in His foreknowledge, what He knows the free moral agent will do with the means afforded until the actual acceptance by the sinner and belief of the truth. Then the election has reality. Now here is the imperative of the gospel appeal to sinners. God has provided the means for man's election. Any man's election. Every man's election. No exception. There's no such thing as a sinner for whom Jesus did not die and whom God did not love. Who God did not love. They're none excluded. Doesn't mean that God doesn't know whether they're going to accept or not. He does. He cannot be God and not know. And it does not mean then that we cannot be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But only in Christ. You got that little phrase, in Christ, you ruin the whole thing. You make God arbitrarily, sovereignly then, choose who to be saved and who is not to be saved. There are no elect sinners outside of Christ. The elect are only in Christ, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Not before we were in Christ. God foresaw us as being in Christ, therefore from all eternity He could foresee us in Him and therefore choose us in Him. God has provided the means for all men's selection, entirely apart from man, monergistically, without any aid from man. The sacrifice of Christ was accomplished. The Holy Spirit was given. The good news or truth of the gospel to be believed was sent out. All things are now ready for the immediate election of the sinner. But inasmuch as the sinner is a free agent, God says this all the way through the Bible from beginning to end. God never puts the blame for man's sin, man's disobedience, in the mind and heart of God. He puts it in the sinner, where it belongs. He would not. Since the sinner is a free agent and is graciously furnished by the Holy Spirit with everything that's necessary for the belief of the truth, it is this point that the sinner is called upon to do his part. You should see this all the way through soteriology. To accept the truth of the testimony of the Spirit, to obedience to the truth, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. But the sinner cannot be elected when he refuses the one condition of election, belief of the truth. Can't be any election. The only damning sin in the world is unbelief in Jesus Christ. Even the unpardonable sin is a form of unbelief. for it refuses to believe the testimony of the Spirit of God in the sacrifice of Christ. As long as the sinner refuses to believe the truth, he cannot be elected into Christ. Utterly impossible. Glad our brother brought out what he did this morning in the chapel service, and he did to buy his book. As long as the sinner remains out of Christ, he is not elect. And he can't be. And the apostle speaks of chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, he's referring to the election and purpose. Depending upon God's foreknowledge of what I am going to do. Without making me do it, that's the secret. And it's interesting to note, as I read Arthur Pink, for instance, a real hidebound five-point Calvinist who swallows Calvin wholesale and doesn't gag a bit. And yet you read his gleanings in Genesis and gleanings in Exodus and gleanings in Joshua, and he sounds almost like a good Arminian most of the time. But every once in a while he sneaks in sideways a little bit of his unconditional election. And divine sovereignty to the exclusion of freedom of will. And yet then he goes on and puts the responsibility upon us and upon the Israelites for disobeying God. But you can't do that. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have it both ways. Is man a premoral agent? We'll see when we come to free will under subjective soteriology as it's brought out in us. The very fact that man's will is bound by depravity does not interfere with this freedom of will. We shall see this. One can will without being able to carry it out. We'll enlarge upon that. But the Bible from cover to cover blames man's disobedience and unbelief upon man himself, not upon some inexorable decree of God Almighty that forbids man to believe, shuts him out forever from any chance of salvation. Now, this purpose to elect was based on the infallible foreknowledge of God Almighty as to how undecreed man should choose. Hence, Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But remember that God's foreknowledge doesn't actually decree anything. This idea of election is consistent with the whole gospel, which for every man, it throws the blame for man's impenitence where it belongs, where God always puts it, upon man's stubborn heart of unbelief. This idea of election is consistent with the whole gospel. I know there are still difficulties. We're going to see some of these texts and how they're used. But certainly the difficulties of ultra-Calvinism is a lot greater than the scriptural teaching of man's free moral agency as well as God's divine sovereignty. This text is absolutely inexplicable on page 20, middle of the page. Pink leaves it completely alone. He doesn't even fool with it. He doesn't mess with it. He doesn't quote. He quotes some other difficult texts. Like John 3:16. Like I said, he has a very simple explanation. God so loved the world of the elect. Adding that little phrase of the elect, which ruins it. Turns it absolutely around. Not the world, but restricted. There's no restriction on John 3:16. None at all. But he didn't know what to do with this one, so he ignores it. Look at it. 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give all diligence. Very strong in the original. Make it your prime concern to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. You see why, how hard this is on a 5-point Calvinist. If your election is fixed, now, remember, if it isn't fixed, they say it couldn't happen. It'd be uncertain, and God couldn't foreknow it. If your election and calling is fixed from all eternity in the absolute sovereignty of God, how can you make it more sure? Or less sure? How could you interfere with it at all? And what would your diligence have to do with it? And why should it change it? It's no wonder they leave this one out. Usually, if you have a wrong premise, you're going to find some text that you wish wasn't in the Bible. Every time you start from a wrong premise, you'll find a lot of text to prove your point. And then usually one. It ruins your point. Now, no scripture is a private interpretation. He's mentioning prophecy in particular there in 2 Peter, I think, the first chapter. Knowing this as a first principle, the Apostle Peter said that the interpretation no prophecy of scripture has had is a private interpretation of the Authorized Version. It carries the idea of the interpretation of no scripture is had from its own particular viewpoint. You've got to take all the scriptures. You can't take one text out of the Bible and ignore every other text and say it teaches this, and some other text disagrees with it. Your business is not to confound scriptures, but to expound scriptures. Neither is it to explain away some text. It's to explain out of the text. It's not eisegesis, it's exegesis. Eisegesis is reading into the text some plausible interpretation. Exegesis is reading out of the text what it actually teaches. It's not to get some cute little idea then go to the Bible to prove it. Because you can always find a text to prove it. I was quoting this text to somebody the other day, just in fun. This man had somebody working for him, and this man was always quoting scripture and wrongly and cheating people, and finally the boss said, "Now look, I'm a Christian. You're going to have to straighten up and have Bible for what you do, and if you can't prove it from the Bible, you're fired." And he cheated this guy good. The boss called him in and said, "All right, where's your text?" "Well," he said, "the scripture says he was a stranger and I took him in." That's not exactly what the parent boss meant in quoting scripture to prove a point. It's not hard to find a text. You may have to start like Mary Baker Eddy in the middle of the sentence in order to get to mean what you want it to mean. I don't know of one single text in all of science and health with key to the scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy where she actually makes a text say what it says. You can take it back and put it into context, and it'll make a liar out of her every time. This is what they do with a text like this. If they do anything with it at all. If a man's election is settled in eternity past by divine decree, how can any man make it more sure? Or less sure? It would be blasphemy to try to add to the works of God Almighty. You might as well go out and try to help him with the pleiades. in binding his sweet influence. John Calvin saw the incongruity of his stand along with the steps. And he changed it around. He said Peter wanted the Christian to make themselves more sure. I have his commentary on the Bible, this one in Second Peter. He said, it's not your election that you want. God wants you to make more sure, but you are more sure of your election. You can make the Bible teach anything if you want to handle a text like that that disagrees with you. Just change the text around. This is not interpretation, this is collaboration. It's helping God write Bible. You know that's a very dangerous thing to do when you start adding to the Scriptures or subtracting from it? God says, I have exalted my word above my name. And God will not hold guiltless anyone who adds to his Bible or subtracts from it. Like I said before, I've had some cute theories. I've always been a theorizer. I love to go beyond and find out everything it says. The first thing you know, if you let him, the devil will help you do that. You'll get a cute theory. The only trouble is you find several texts that agree with you and then one that messes you up. Now, you can say the Bible teaches this and take all the other texts and leave that one out. Ignore it. Until some crazy nut comes along and says, what about this text? They're usually diametrically opposed to what you're teaching. Don't be so in love with your theories that you've got to twist the Bible around to fit it. It's what we've always said. Do you want the Bible to be on your side, or do you want to be on the side of the Bible? If you'll see what we've said so far in your notes, you'll see that exactly what Peter means here. There's no problem with it. There's no ambiguity. If it be by means of grace that we're elected, except in the foreknowledge of God, but if election is in time, in the actual carrying it out, then you can see what Peter means exactly. It's through belief in the truth and sanctification of the Spirit and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, which could not be from eternity. But only when the sinner accepts the means of grace. It's again Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He doeth all things after the counsel of his own will, but work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. No problem. God puts both texts right together. Now we're ready in our concluding study of this portion of some difficult and perplexing passages of Scripture. I notice our brother Pink does this. Seem to teach what they want to teach, twist them around to make them fit. In some of the notes, there's a paragraph missing. It's added in the last copies. If you have one of the earlier copies, notice on top of page 21, it really starts in the middle of a sentence in the old notes. In the new notes, it's there. And most of the notes are new. There are a few of the old ones left. We could not close our discussion. This is the part that's added, and you'll notice if it's in your notes or not. We could not close our discussion without saying somewhat of the difficulties attending this subject. These difficulties arise primarily out of our limited knowledge and the unlimited scope of God's ways, which the Scripture says are past finding out. So far, in our notes from the human side of election, there is clarity and some understanding. When we approach God's side of the question, we arrive at a knowledge that He has which is too wonderful for us. Omniscience. Absolute foreknowledge. and we lack a human analogy with which to compare it. We have nothing in our repertoire, nothing in our range of faculties with which we can lay hold of foreknowledge, as we've already said. How God can know what even a free moral agent would do or decide or choose without making him choose it is beyond my comprehension. But God's dealings are based upon what he knows that individual shall do. Even as we deal with a person, or on the basis of at least our experience of that person's reliability, honesty, we've seen him, his past actions. He's always been dependable, always paid his bills, always been honest, energetic, name all his virtues. So my future dealings with that man depends upon certainties of the past. A man comes up to me out of the blue sky and says, "Brother Bragg, will you trust me to loan me $1,000? I'd look at him as though he were a first-class fool. He said, "Well, don't you trust me?" I said, "Well, I don't trust you or distrust you. I don't know you." You could see that if I had the kind of knowledge that God has, not only of that man's past, but of his future, that he would come up to me 10 days hence and give me back the money with interest. And he needed the money so badly that he would give me top interest. I'd probably, since I wouldn't make that much at the bank, go to the bank and take it out and give it to him. Since I don't need it and I can make more money on it than the bank's giving me, the government breathing down my neck this time of year, but you see, I don't have that kind of knowledge. God does. On everything. His foreknowledge is a lot like our afterknowledge, except no imperfections. At all. We have nothing in our human faculty with which to compare God's foreknowledge. The other difficulty hinges upon the divine sovereignty of God. How can God do everything after the counsel of his own will and yet let us work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and reward or punish us in the day of Jesus Christ as to what we did? And he does not make us do it. Or if he did, he could not judge us for doing it. If it were fixed in his mind and heart to make us do it. The greatest difficulty of all is how God can allow other wills than his own in his divine sovereignty. God has decreed other wills. And to decree another will, he cannot use his divine sovereignty to make him will. It would not be a responsibility. It'd be an automaton, a machine, which has to go down a track with no escape. Theologians have admitted the difficulty and stated it without attempted explanation. And they've got all kinds of names for it, but it still doesn't relieve the mystery attached. They call it the self-imposed limitation of the divine sovereignty, and it is. In some manner, God, in order to get what he wanted, and we bring this out in Pauline theology and two or three other sections, and we'll bring it out in free will later, as we deal with the subject, not from the divine sovereignty standpoint, but man's freedom. God wanted something from all eternity. As in this statement, "Let us make man after our own image." And the image of God in man is not physical. Neither is it soulish. It's spiritual. in man's moral nature. Primarily. For even the devil and angels have personality and intellect, sensibility, and volition. And in Pauline theology, we bring out, and we won't go over here, only to mention it, the one thing that all through the Bible, from cover to cover, that God wanted when he made man a free moral agent in the image of God, was love. Did you ever stop to think that Christianity is the only religion on the face of the earth, and Judaism in the Old Testament, is the only religion on the face of the earth from this book that has a basis in love? It's not amazing when you see Mohammedanism do what they do, like hostage deal. It's not amazing when you see Hinduism and Shintoism and Zoroastrianism and all the other religions there do what they do. They're not based on love at all. They're all fatalistic. And demeaning. Making man inferior creature to what God made. God could only get man's love in one way. That's to make him free. You saw this in Pauline theology in the book of the Song of Solomon. Though I give all my goods for love, it would be utterly condemned. You can't buy love. Neither can you force it. You can force obedience. You can force a lot of things, but you can't force love. You can force a lot of things, but you can't force love. If God, if unconditional election were true, he couldn't get the love he wanted. Yeah, impossible. I don't love God this morning because I have to. Because he beat me on the head with a club till I did. Here's why it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance, not the judgments of God. The goodness of God. It's why, even as a believer, I'm still free. Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God you present your body living sacrifice. Notice about the motive? By the mercies of God. The goodness of God. Shouldn't we love God with all our minds, souls, and strength? He's the good. Here's why all through the Bible, God doesn't use his judgments to lead us to salvation. He uses infinite mercies and goodness. The goodness of God leads men into repentance. Ultra Calvinism ruins the whole thing. For it leaves out the one great motivating principle of the Bible. Love. God loved me. Infinitely. No stint, no measurement. Not only me, but every son of Adam, daughter of Adam, everyone. So that he sent his son in love to die for every human ever born. Now you have to keep this in mind. God in his infinite wisdom knew in his foreknowledge and all contingent things there was only one way he could get what he wanted. My love. He could have made me a machine and do his bidding perfectly to all eternity. No problem. He could make those by the multiplied, unnumbered, I should say, multitudes. Just stamp them out by the thought of his mind. Let there be, and here they are, bingo, all over creation. Every star and every planet loaded down with being perfectly doing God's will. But to get me to love me, love him, in great love he sent his son to die. Who loved me and gave himself for me, that's the measure. God so loved the world that he gave.
His only begotten Son.
It's the only way to get it. Then he didn't knock me on the head and say to me, "Brad, you're going to love me. I don't care what you do. Keep beating me till I do." He kept loving me till I did. Won my heart out of his infinite love. This is the gospel appeal. When you take it to a sinner. This is the only understanding you can have of why God, in his divine sovereignty, decreed free moral agency. He had to get what he wanted. And it works. Nothing else would. He couldn't force my love, and he couldn't buy it. He could win it. I love God this morning with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, not because I have to, or what I can get out of it, or to get to heaven, because he loved me enough to send his Son to die for me. Loved me enough to send his Holy Spirit to win my love. Notice then some difficult passages. Billy harp on this one. 18 times in the Bible, God speaks of hardening Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 4:21 is the first one. Been made much of. It's used to prove reprobation and unconditional election. As though Pharaoh was a Sunday school teacher in the First Baptist Church of the River Nile. Headed up the whole kindergarten department. And loved little children to death. The to death part's all right. But not the love part. He killed them all right. Who can say that Pharaoh himself didn't have a lot to do with his own hardened heart? God says twice, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You'll find that in 8:32 of Exodus and 9:34. Out of the 16 times and 18 times in the Bible, twice he hardened his own heart. Exodus 8:32 and Exodus 9:34. When God put the screws on Pharaoh, let my people go. Now, he knew he wouldn't let him go. God knew Pharaoh's heart. He knew that when things got tough on him in the 10 plagues and he relieved them, he would not let him go. And then God had to put a harder one on him. Then the screws down a little tighter and screw them down on him a little harder. Until finally the scripture says he drove them out. And even then, he ran after them to take them back. It's strange how many people's hearts bleed over dear old Pharaoh. And they can't squeeze one little tear out for the bereaved parents of the Israelites. Isn't it funny? It's like the do-gooders and the bleeding hearts in America who bleed over that poor criminal who has to have cruel and unusual punishment by living in a room that doesn't have plush carpets and inner spring mattresses and TV and all the other amenities of life because he's been deprived of his liberty. And yet he murdered maybe 13 people, like that one guy that just shot at people for target practice. Or a beautiful mansion in his family. Nobody seemed to have a bleeding heart at all for the victims. Our judges, our juries, our legislators, everybody seems to be on the criminal side. Don't be cruel to the criminal. Now, the criminal can be cruel to the public all he wants to. After all, he was insane. They put him in a psychiatric ward for about 6 months, and then he's cured. And here's the funny part. He loses the cure about as soon as he gets out the door. He goes out and does the same thing over again. Who has the most right to live? That criminal? Or his victim? Especially the new victims. It makes me utterly sick to read in the paper where this man was caught, and usually you find out he's on probation, out on probation for the same crime. Again, let me say it. They say that the judgment on the criminal doesn't reform. They say the death penalty is not a deterrent to murder. Oh, yes, it is. That guy will never do it again. It's the best deterrent I know. And some innocent people will be walking around alive. Hardly ever do you find a murderer that hasn't done it before. And many times, several times. But our criminal system never gets wise. You're dismissed.